Well, it's just good to be back home, and I say that in a sense because I'm an alumnus of Hillsdale College. I graduated from here, great school, even though I'm on the board at Spring Arbor University, but we'll just say that softly today. I got my education, or part of it, at Hillsdale, a major in music, and that was an exciting time. And I used to sleep right on one of these pews. Of course, I noticed some of you sleep on these pews too, but for different reasons. I'd come and study here because this was the warmest place I could find in the wintertime. And so I would study a while and get tired, and I'd lay on one of these pews and take a nap, and then I'd be ready for my class at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I just have fallen in love with this church and watched you over the years as you've had your ups and downs, and this now you're just flying high. I watch your statistics and watch what's happening in the life of the church, and this is a wonderful place to be. Well, I just sort of want to, I guess I should also say that last Sunday I celebrated Easter like all of you did. The temperature was 85 degrees, sunny, and all of that. And then we decided that the Lord was calling us back north. And, you know, sometimes you wonder if the Lord knows what He's doing. And then I came here and I felt the warmth of your presence and the warmth of His presence. And so I know that all things work together for good. You know, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has the proper mix of spiritual gifts to profoundly affect its world. I mean, every single church has in it the proper mix of spiritual gifts to get the job done in an incredible way. Now, the only problem is that many people who have spiritual gifts never use them. Or they feel like, what is my gift among so many? Other people do so many more wonderful things, and I can't really preach, or I can't sing, or I can't teach a Sunday school class, and so therefore I'm not really worth very much. But that's just simply not true. If you look at the spiritual gifts in the Bible, you'll find the spectacular gifts. We all like to sort of think and aim towards those and never maybe make it, by like the apostolic gift and the prophetic gift and the teaching gift and the working of miracles and the healing and the administration and the speaking in tongues and all of that. But there's one gift that we don't talk about a whole lot, and it's called the gift of helps. You ever hear about that gift? In Romans, Paul calls it the gift of service. I am so glad for that spiritual gift. You know, because some of us will never achieve the level of the spectacular that we would like to aim for. And that's not to minimize them, because we need spectacular gifts to get the attention of the world. But the gift of helps, or the gift of service, includes all of us. All of us can be servants. We sang about that just a few moments ago. But here's another thought. Now, this almost sounds contradictory, so hang with me here. Jesus is sufficient in all things, so He really doesn't need us. Does that sound like heresy? Well, hang on, because I'm going to explain it to you. Since He is all-powerful and He can do all things, He doesn't need our help. Since He is all-wise, He doesn't need our advice. Since He is all-knowing, He doesn't need us to tell Him a thing, because He's got it all under control and He knows all about it. And yet, in His loving wisdom, He's chosen to allow us the privilege of joining with Him in meeting people's needs around the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think it's exciting to realize that the gospel is full of stories about people, sinful, ordinary, unworthy people with no exceptional abilities or gifts, and yet participating with great significance in the miraculous acts that Jesus is performing. I think that's exciting. So I want to tell you today about waiters, water boys, and stone rollers. Now, first of all, and we're going to read quite a bit of scripture here this morning. So first of all, turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John the 6th chapter. And we'll read a little. And these are all very, very familiar stories, but I want to read them because I think it's powerful, powerfully important to read it from His Word. John 6, verses 1 through 13. Listen with me. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed Him because they saw the miraculous signs He had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and He sat down with His disciples, and the Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test Him because He already had in mind what He was going to do. Philip answered Him, "Well, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, which means there were probably children too, and wives too, and so there were maybe 10 to 12,000 people there in that group. And it says that Jesus then took the loaves, these 5 loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with fish. And if you read Luke's account of this, it said, "And they were all satisfied." When they had all had enough to eat, He said to His disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet that has come into the world." Now, the primary message of this portion is found at the end of the story, down in verses 33 and 34 and 35, where Jesus sort of explains the perspective here, this illustration, this miracle, by saying, "I am the bread of life." Now, we all know that bread is a staple to our diet. We eat bread. Some of us eat too much bread. My doctor said you could lose tons of pounds if you would just stop eating bread. But I love bread, and I feel like I need it, because if I don't eat it, I'm going to starve to death. But it's a staple all over the world. In fact, it's a basic need. So some countries in the world actually subsidize the production of bread so that people have at least something to eat. So we're really saying here that Jesus is the answer to the basic fundamental needs of humanity. You see, this is not just a story about hungry people. There was a larger problem. This was a hunger for meaning in this larger sense of survival from an eternal point of view. But it was also about hungry people. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. He was teaching of some of the most profound things that had ever been taught. But how could people listen and really comprehend it all? How could they respond when their stomachs were growling? That's why we have services, early services like this, because we know that your metabolism is so critical to your understanding of things. And if this was at a 1 o'clock afternoon, you hadn't had lunch, you wouldn't even hear me, because you'd say, "Oh man, I am starved. I got to get out to the restaurant or wherever you go." By the way, we in Florida, we have service at 10 o'clock because we have to be over at 11 because we have to beat the Baptists to the restaurants. Because they go to church. That's exactly true. I kid you not. I've been there and I've seen these Baptists, you know, come in with their big Bibles under their arm. Nothing against Baptists, you know, at least they carry their Bibles. And we're already coming out. We've already eaten. They said, "Food's good." But anyway. Well, you could say, how could they respond when their stomachs are growling? And you might say, "Well, yeah, but they brought it on themselves. They knew that it was time to eat." And no, they didn't plan ahead. But that doesn't matter, because you see, they were hungry. And so Jesus went to them in their hunger and set about to take care of it. I think the Lord would also have us note this fact before we go on. And that is this: as Christ ones, we have to meet people where they are, understanding human needs, not judging, not looking down on them, just seeing and feeling as they do, and then reaching out to where they are, because that was the spirit of Jesus. Remember Jesus' words? He says, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is an important lesson for us as Christians to understand. And it's one that's difficult to learn as well, because we want to tend to isolate to where it is warm and comfortable. We want to say, well, look, they got that on themselves. They neglected life. They were living for the moment and they didn't plan ahead. And it's not my problem. But what did Jesus do to feed them? Well, what he could have done, he could have prayed for God to cause it to snow manna down from heaven. He'd done that in the Old Testament, so that was a proper thing. He could have just done it, and the problem would have been taken care of. Manna was nutritious. And it would have gotten the attention of the crowd, don't you think? It would have been a miraculous thing. But it would have left out an important thing in the plan of God, and that was the effective use of those who followed him. So look what happened instead. Verses 5 and 6 said, Jesus enlisted the disciples' advice. He sought their creativity. And finally, Andrew came up with this absurd idea. He says, well, Lord, there's a boy here with five small barley loaves and some fish, but how far are they going to go among so many? You know, think of it again. A boy, a lunch, 5,000, maybe 12,000 people. It's ridiculous. I wonder if Jesus sometimes views our attempts that way. But Jesus took this ridiculous suggestion and he made a miracle out of it. And I think sometimes if we would dare to think outside the box, that Jesus will see our ridiculous ideas and he will make a miracle out of them. That's a good place to say amen if you want to, by the way. So Jesus asked his followers to organize the crowd in verse 10. He gave them a manageable assignment. Luke's gospel says that he had his disciples seat them in groups of about 50. There's no mention of having Peter get up and preach a sermon about generosity and sharing and then have the people look ashamed and start looking in the robes and getting a biscuit out here or a Oreo here or something and handing them out so that the people can have a little something to eat. No, that's not what happened. No, as Jesus, it's recorded again in Luke, simply gave the bread and the fish to the disciples and left them distributed to the multitude. I think that's a fantastic thing. And then it says, the people ate and were satisfied. They were full. And then he told these waiters, gather up the pieces that are left over. Don't let any of them be wasted. And the waiters then were left to enjoy the surplus. What an impression that must have made on them and maybe even on their friends when they go back home. And said, look what I've got, all this food. Where was it? Well, we had a potluck out on the road and there was this much left over. This is such an impressive story that it's included in each of the four Gospels. After they had eaten, then Jesus began to preach and teach the kingdom of God, and they could listen and they could concentrate. Do you know what this story says to me? It says that Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, wants me to have the thrill of participating with him in meeting man's basic needs of life. And in fact, Jesus has chosen us, his followers, to express himself, his love and his concern through our bodies and through our energies. I am ultimately to distribute the bread of life to hungry people. And you say, well, yeah, you're a preacher. No, but we're all supposed to do that. And every time I or you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, every time we take clothing or furniture or whatever to a needy family, every time I give canned goods to the church's food pantry, every time I visit a shut-in or give to missions, every time I make a friend with a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, I am apt to participate with Christ in a miracle. Do you see it that way? Well, maybe not, but maybe now you will. Because that's his plan for waiters. Let's go on to see this other story about the water boys in action. Now, I know your minds, and you're already cranking out the end of this sermon, and if you get it, just raise your hand and you can be dismissed, but... Anyway, John, the second chapter. Here we go. On the third day of the wedding that took place at Cana of Galilee, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." And then he comments, John does here, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Now, there's a primary message in this portion of Scripture, too. One might not think it as important as the portion in the 6th chapter we just read, but Jesus speaks of it like this. In chapter 10, he says, "The thief comes to kill and to steal, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." He's saying, I am not just interested in your soul or the necessities of life. He says, I am interested in the all of you. You see, he comes to us and graces all of life with his presence. He adds a beautiful quality to everything that we do, and he leaves it aglow with eternity. I believe that the word is saying in this story that Jesus is also the answer to the non-necessities of life. Yeah, even the luxuries of life. He's interested in your plans for this next week. Whether the picnic has to be canceled because of rain, whether you run out of dessert when unexpected company comes, when the numbers don't tally correctly when you're doing your income tax and you can just envision yourself going to jail. Abundant life, satisfying, happy life. In other words, Jesus laughs with those who laugh. He mourns with those who mourn. He's ready to answer a child's prayer about a sick puppy as he is for the prayer of some great need. I know that to be true. One of the churches in our conference is an exciting church to go to because every morning they have a prayer request time and they just invite people to share stories. You can tell all that's going on in that little small community just by the prayer request that morning. It's the news of the city. But these little kids get up and they'll say, "Pastor, could you pray for my kitty? She's been really sick. And we don't want her to die. Or we have a dog that got hit by a car and it's limping really bad. And could you pray that it wouldn't limp anymore?" And things like that. And they do. They stop and they pray for these things. I think that's incredible. Because it's teaching people that God answers prayers, even the little simple ones. Let me just tell you a story about our 7-year-old daughter, Miley. It was last summer, we were in the backyard, I was working, and all of a sudden I saw one of these familiar little eggshell blue eggs on the ground, and it had a little hole in it, it was broken. We'd had a windstorm the day before, and this little egg had blown out of the nest, and it was there, and it had cracked, and you could open up, you could see a little fetal, a birdlet, or whatever. Fledgling, good word. Anyway, you could see it in there. So I thought I'd do a little biology lesson. So I called Miley and I said, "Come on over here, look at this." And she looked, she loves all kinds of animals. She looked in her and her eyes got real big. I thought she was going to cry. And then all of a sudden she says, "Let me have it, Grandpa." And I said, "Well, let's put it back in the nest and you can carry the nest." She said, "Okay." So she held the little nest. And she'd been playing in our yard with a couple little boys in the neighborhood and another little girl. And my wife was out there. And she said to us, "Come on." She's really into ritual and prayer and things like that. So she said, "Come on with me." And so she walked down to the edge of our property to the wetlands. It's normally called a swamp, but we call it a wetlands, you know. And so she went down there and she said, "Okay, you all stand right here in a line." And so we did. Can you imagine 2 grown people and these 2 little kids standing in a line like this in attention? She walks down into the wetlands and she puts this down into the grass. And she says a little prayer of committal. You know, she's been to funerals before, so she knows about ashes to ashes and dust. And she did this little prayer. She says, you go, you fly away to heaven, little birdie, and Jesus will take care of you. And she, but that wasn't all. So she got us back here, and she came back. We were in the line, and she stood with us. She said, okay, put your hand over your heart. So we did. And she starts, repeat after me, I pledge allegiance to the flag. I didn't know it was an American bird, but anyway. But you know, we miss it terribly at times when you think it isn't important, or we fail to show concern about things that don't relate to church or salvation or other things spiritual. One more story. I love to tell stories. You'll get tired of them probably. But anyway, I had an MRI a few years ago. You know what an MRI is? Some of you do. They try to cram you in a little hole about this size. Well, I flunked the first one. And it defeated me so, because I don't like to flunk anything. So I went home and I told my wife, I said, do you suppose if I laid behind the couch and you shoved up against the wall, I could condition myself to, because I'm claustrophobic like crazy. So, but anyway, I had this other one. And so I went there and I saw that little hole and I said, oh, brother, here we go again. So but let me tell you, and I wrote this down so I wouldn't miss it. I wouldn't forget it. As I was being shoved in there and I closed my eyes, never opened my eyes, but I felt my breath bouncing off the top, and the sides of my arms were brushed against the sides of this tube, and I prayed this prayer. Jesus, I know there isn't very much room in here, but if you could just please squeeze in beside me, I think I could survive. Now let me tell you, He did. He really did. He was there with me. And he said to me, I think it's close in here too. No, he didn't say that. I'm just kidding. But I think he would have had he been there. So I tell you these things to say that Jesus is very, very interested in the ordinary, in the mundane things of our lives. So what did Jesus do when this embarrassing situation arose, when the whispers were being passed along? They run out of wine. What a social blunder. That just is not to happen. Yet to the master of the banquet, it was a devastating thing personally. Ladies, it would sort of be like inviting guests over for dinner and then realize you'd forgotten to prepare the main dish. When our two girls were married, my wife was in the process of a nervous breakdown both times, I think, because she would say things to me like this as she was preparing for the reception. She'd say, what if we run out? And I would try to make some kind of a comment. And then she would say, what if no one shows up? And then I would say, well, then we won't run out. You know, all things work together for good to them. Jesus cared about the master's embarrassment. Now, it would have been easy for him just to command the angels of glory, and the wine would be replenished without fanfare. Sort of like Cecil B. DeMille in the separating of the water. You know, a large fountain would emerge from heaven. It would come down with great fanfare, and a clear red liquid would flow over on the side, and there would be bubbles and sort of like the music, like Lawrence Welk, you know, in the background. But that's not the Lord's way. Some servants were just standing around doing nothing. At that very moment, they were available. Water boys, unskilled laborers. Fill the jars with water, he told them, and they did. They filled them to the brim. I suppose they could have filled them halfway, but then the results would have been direct proportion to their obedience. So they began to draw off the liquid, and it was no longer water. And the water boys were the first to know. That's what the Bible tells us here. So unimportant, unskilled, simple servants participated again in a miracle. All a part of Jesus' plan. It was sort of a mystery to everyone. What happened? Why is the best wine saved till last? And I can imagine people around the banquet table were wondering, what's going on? This is great, but I thought we were out of the good stuff. And about then, I think Jesus looked over at the water boys and just sort of gave them a thumbs up. And they knew, because verse 9 says, the master of the house didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Do you see what's being said here? The closer to the action, and the more willing you are and able you are to serve and obey, the quicker you'll see a miracle. You see, we don't schedule miracles, nor do we dictate when and how they take place, but God does. And the gospel is telling us here, Jesus wants us to enjoy the satisfaction of adding a quality of life to those that we meet in His name. And to do this, we ourselves must model the quality of life. We can't share it if we don't have it. And you won't have it unless you stay close to Jesus. I remember my first job, my first real job. I mean, you're where you punch a time clock and all that stuff. And it was the owner of a little small factory had hired me, and I was happy about it. And he said, "We'll come in the next day." And I arrived, you know, anticipating this as some kind of an assignment. I had my work gloves on, and I was just ready to go, but I didn't expect what I got. He said, I just want you to walk around next to me and do what I tell you to do." I did that. It was okay. I wanted to see the place anyway. And the first few days, I never was told to do anything. "Just follow me and listen to me," he'd say. So I watched and I listened and I listened and I watched for days. And one day I impatiently dared to ask, "Isn't there anything you want me to do?" "Not yet," he said. So I watched and I listened. During the second week, he would say, "Go get me a 3/8 socket," or "I need a handful of 8 pennies. And I would run gladly to do his bidding. Finally, though, he gave me a specific assignment, and I knew where everything was, and I knew what those tools were called. You see, I had stayed close to him, and I had watched him. And now I could do it. Eventually, I was put on an installation crew, and I traveled all over the United States as a high school sophomore, installing church pews and altars. But it all started by my watching and listening and doing the little things. Oh, one other thing I almost forgot. Verse 11 says, "He thus revealed His glory." And who saw it first? You're right, the water boys. And I doubt if they were ever the same. You see, Jesus' glory, His reality, is there to be seen. And you will see it as you obey Him, as you participate with Him in the everyday affairs of life, looking for ways to add heavenly quality to the ordinary things. Now, one final story, found in chapter 11. And you're way ahead of me, I know. But that's okay. There's a few verses here. I'm just going to jump around and tell it. It's a familiar story. you can follow with me. Starting with verses 1 through 3. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus, now lay sick. She was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Now let's jump over to verse 17. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last days.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him. 'I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.'" And that story then is repeated with her sister. But now jumping over to verse 38. I'm sorry. Yes, 38. "Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, the sister of the dead man, 'by now there is a bad odor because he's been in there 4 days.' Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" And then there's a primary message there as well. And it's over a few verses where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So you see, Jesus is also the answer to the question of eternity. Where do we go from here? What about death? Is it final? And the message here is that in the presence of Christ, death loses its hold. It is no longer final. You probably heard that 10 times last Sunday, Easter Sunday. Great message. And it rings clear and strong time and time again as we stand face to face with death, whether it's a friend or a loved one. Now, there's been a lot of discussion concerning this portion. How maybe Jesus could have healed Lazarus so he wouldn't have had to die. Or that he could have arrived before Lazarus' funeral and entombment. But Jesus' way is the best way. And interestingly enough, he again called upon others to assist him. As they were told, take away the stone and then open it up and get everything out of the way. And they did. And then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And out from the damp darkness came a form, a man wrapped for burial. And again Jesus said to the stone rollers, loose him and let him go. Now, 2/3 of the deliverance of Lazarus was performed by people just like you and me. They took away the stone. That's the first step in deliverance here. Let's get it out of the way. They took off the grave clothes. That's the third step to deliverance, with a miracle performed in between by Jesus himself. Now Jesus could have done it all himself. He could have snapped his finger and all those things could have happened. But his magnificent love included ordinary people just like you and me to give new life to Lazarus and ultimately to the whole world. It's a great story from history. But there's an immediate spiritual message to where we fit in. And that is this: humanity without Christ lives dead in their trespasses and sins. Your neighbors, some of your children, people that you bump shoulders with, are lost people. There was a movie out quite a few years ago now, called The Sixth Sense. Some of you may have seen it. And there was this precocious little boy who seemed to have special gifts. And he said to his counselor, he said, I see men as dead walking, and they don't know it. Let me tell you, you go to Walmart, you go somewhere else, and you're going to see people as dead walking, and they don't know it. I hope that grabs you this morning. No amount of self-righteousness can resurrect someone like that. Only the lively, redeeming presence of Jesus can make a lost person come alive in resurrection power. You know, when Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. Meaning, spiritual resurrection is available to everyone who hears and responds in faith. But how shall they hear, the apostle asks, without someone telling them? It's not just going to flop down in front of them. Somebody is going to have to intersect their lives, and that somebody might be you. Can you see your role in this story? Taking away the stone, getting everything out of the way so that people can hear Jesus say, come alive. It might mean just being a friend to some very lonely person, in Jesus' name. It might be just sharing your spiritual pilgrimage. That's what I use. I tell my story and then I say, now you tell your story. And obviously many of them don't have a story. Answering questions. Telling people just to come and hear Pastor Keith preach because he's better than Billy Graham. Because Billy Graham isn't preaching anymore. So that can happen. Whatever it is. Or being there when the crisis comes. I got a phone call yesterday from a guy in California that I went to high school with. That was eons ago. He and I sang in a quartet. He called me and he said, Bill, I didn't quite know who to call. He said, my wife died. I said, Barb died? He said, yeah. She'd been sick for a while. So we talked and we went all through the comfort part and everything. When it ended, I said, can I pray with you? Over the phone, I said, I know it's long distance, but it's longer distance up there, except that he's right here. And he said, yeah, he's not a believer. But then I prayed for him, and it was a normal prayer. Anything. But then he said, when I said amen, he said, That stuff is alive with you, isn't it? He said, that's really alive, Bill. I said, yeah, it's not because of me. It's because he is alive. So I don't know what's going to happen to that story. You can pray for Dave whenever you get a chance, because I want to see him come to the Lord. But anyway, that didn't on my page here, so now where do I go? Okay. Anyway, after the miracle, we participate with Jesus in helping the newly alive person get the grave clothes off. Things that are reminders of the whole old life. Things that hamper the freedom that Jesus has for them. You say, but I'm not trained in disciples or in soul winning, and I'm not trained in discipleship. Well, interestingly, the stone rollers weren't trained either. All they did was just obey Jesus when he told them to do something. By the way, who do you invite to help in a resurrection? You ever stop to think of that? A cardiac specialist? Neurosurgeon? A psychologist to help them get over the trauma of waking up in a tomb? I don't know. Jesus invited none of them there, though. He just invited common, ordinary people willing to obey Jesus' instructions. By the way, have you ever been to a resurrection? You're going to be someday. We're just called of God to roll the stones away now so that people can hear the word, come alive. The big truth today is that simply Jesus wants us to link up with him in meeting humanity's needs of a Savior. Paul says we are ministers of reconciliation, and we pray in Christ's stead. Instead of him praying it, we pray, be reconciled to God. What a glorious calling that is. I conclude by reminding you that Jesus has a help wanted sign right off there to the side of your consciousness. And it says, wanted, waiters, water boys, stone rollers. No talents needed, just a willingness to be used by the Master. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? I just want to ask you these questions again. Does Jesus call you to be a waiter, passing out the bread of life to spiritually hungry people? How do you think he might do that with you? Or does he call you to be a water boy or a water girl? This is not a life or death issue. It speaks of a quality of life that people are desperately looking for. Life abundance. Can you be used by Jesus to enhance the satisfaction and joy that a neighbor might be in need of? If so, has Jesus given you maybe an idea this morning how to pull that off? Maybe he's calling you to befriend a lonely, desperate neighbor, a hopeless case. How might you approach them? How could Jesus use you for someone who is dead in their sins? Jesus paid it all, but he needs somebody to translate that payment into the life of needy people. Will you say, Lord, I want to apply for the job. Father, thank you for this time we've been together. Thank you for the tantalizing possibilities that we can envision right now as we dare to serve you. Bless each of us in this very, very troubled world, that we might bring a message that changes people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.